And the rest of you are welcome to grab your Bible. And I would bet that whether you have read much of the Bible or really been to church much at all, you are probably at least somewhat familiar with the story that we refer to as the story of the Good Samaritan, perhaps better named the story of a good neighbor. I want to look at Luke's recording of this morning as we jump in to our discussion on fear and how it affects our generosity. This is from Luke chapter 10. We're going to pick up in verse 30. Obviously, this is a conversation Jesus is having with a gentleman. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, presumably a donkey. I think some translations actually tell you donkey, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, that's about the equivalent of a couple days' wages, it's a couple pieces of silver in their day, took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Jesus asked, 'Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?' He said, 'The one who showed mercy.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go and do likewise.'" Now, for most of you, this is probably at least in some sense a familiar story. This morning, as we wrap up our discussion of fear and focus about it, at the core, what it looks like for us to not be fearful in regards to our finances and our stuff, but instead to be courageously generous and move beyond fear. I'd like us to consider, regarding the story, first, why the 2 men didn't stop, and second, why we think this story is really exceptional at all. Why did these first 2 men, a priest and a Levite, not only fail to help this man, but in fact go out of their way to avoid him by passing on the other side of the road when they came to him? They appear to simply not care, but consider as well what they have to lose in this situation. They're on a dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho. If you were here a few weeks ago when we talked about Psalm 23 and the Valley of the Shadow of Death, this is the kind of area, if you can see, this is called a wadi. So they're down in the bottom of one of these canyons in a very dangerous place where robbers and bandits would hide out to attack and rob people. And probably the reason this man would be lying, dying by the side of the road is such people have already come upon him. They're in the area. So their safety could be at stake. Not only that, but as a priest and then the Levite, as a worker in the temple, for them to touch a potentially dead body has massive implications on their ability to work, their ability to worship, because now in the Jewish system, they're ceremonially unclean. Presumably, this would be why they don't just pass by, but they go on the other side of the road so that they won't come near what could be a dead person and make themselves unclean. Now, this is speculation, but I would suggest strongly that it's at the very least highly likely that fear played a central role in the lack of care of these 2 men in the parable. There's a sense of fearing losing something, whether that's safety, whether that's their stuff. And we read on, and it becomes clear that helping this man in the parable costs the Samaritan greatly. He uses his own provisions to bind up this man's wounds. There was no 911 or ambulance, so now he puts this man on his donkey. I'm sure they're moving slower. They're in this hostile, lonely place. Whoever attacked him could now attack this man. This had to mess up his schedule. I don't know if the first inn you would come to would even take a half-dead man. He may have had to look around. And then when he finds the inn, he gives the innkeeper at least 2 days' wages up front and opens a tab and says he'll cover whatever the costs are to help this man return to health. Now, when I consider all that, I can see why someone might be afraid to get themselves involved. Holds the potential to be costly. In fact, what if the injured man gets sick and dies while the Samaritan's away? That could be a problem, could be expensive. What if the innkeeper takes advantage of his trust and kindness? What if the Samaritan, after all, they're seen as dogs by the Jewish people, they're half-breeds, they're from the wrong side of the track. What if that person takes advantage of him? See, when I think about this story, I'm aware that fear has a funny way of making it virtually impossible to live a radically generous life. There's a lot of what-ifs when I take risks to help other people. And I know that I'm caught up, and we're caught up in this very same set of fears because we read the story incorrectly. You've probably always read this story incorrectly because it seems exceptional. What a good Samaritan. It doesn't seem normal. But Jesus seems to say this should be the expected normal for those who love God. You see, Jesus doesn't just tell the story. He says something specific in verse 37. He says, go and do likewise. In fact, the context in which this story was told was a man coming to Jesus and asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answers, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And when this teacher of the law who's asked Jesus this question asked him to give an example of what neighborly love looks like, that those who want to inherit eternal life should be practicing, it's there that we get the example of the Good Samaritan, along with the tagline, go and do likewise. In other words, for those who love God, this kind of radical behavior should not be extraordinary, but should be very expected, should be quite ordinary, should be our normal. Now, I used to fly a lot. Anyone spend a lot of time on planes in your life? A few of you. I admit when I get on the plane now, I completely zone out when they close the cabin door and begin with the same old instructions. This lady stands up, right? I know to put my tray table up. I'm smart enough to put a seatbelt on myself. You don't have to explain how to lift the flap to open the buckle. I get that there's exit doors. I can find them. I know there's lighting on the floor. I don't know who in the world would go and tamper with a smoking sign in the first place. I'm not going to do that. But the flight attendant teaches us something that's at the heart of what I believe is our fear problem in regards to generosity. In fact, this principle seems to have ingrained itself into our very core as people, but I would suggest that it's anti-gospel. It goes something like this. You probably know the words. In the event of a loss of cabin pressure, what's going to happen? An oxygen mask will automatically appear in front of you. To start the flow of oxygen, pull the mask towards you, and here's where they look ridiculous, trying not to get the mask on their face as they're doing the bands. Place it over your mouth, your nose and mouth. Secure the elastic bands. You know these, right? Behind your head and breathe normally, like that's going to happen. Although the bag does not inflate, oxygen is floating in the mask. And then you get this statement. If you're traveling with a child or with someone who requires assistance, secure your mask first, before helping others. Secure your mask first before helping others. I don't doubt that that's a good practice on a plane that's lost cabin pressure. I've never experienced that. But in the rest of our lives, especially when it comes to our stuff, and our finances and wealth, we seem to live in this assumption that we must first secure our own safety before we help others. We're living out that principle of secure your mask before helping others, even when we're not on the plane. This is a real problem for those of us who want to follow Jesus in the midst of a world that's broken by fear. This idea of securing my mask before I help others, that I would secure my finances before I help others. I would suggest that that's nothing less than anti-gospel, than against entirely what Jesus teaches. As I say that, I will candidly tell you that I'm exceptionally challenged by what we dive into today. Jen's nodding her head because we've had plenty of conversations over this. I want you to fast forward, if you will, two chapters to Luke chapter 12. This is another conversation that's going to unfold. If you'll turn there with me. And in Luke chapter 12, something fascinating is taking place. There's this massive crowd of many thousands, we're told, gathered to hear Jesus. They're following him. They want to see what he's doing. Many of them probably want to be healed. So large, in fact, that Luke tells us they're trampling over each other. So I want us to notice another question that's asked of Jesus And look closely at the answer given. So if you'll pick up with me in verse 13, here's the question. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, and really it's not a question, it's more of a demand. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist of abundance of his possessions, in the abundance of his possessions. So this man appears to simply be coming to Jesus and saying, I want you to do for me what is fair. We don't know all the background here. We don't know if his brother was being a jerk or maybe he was being the jerk. We don't know, but there's a disagreement over an inheritance that he appears to believe it's fair for him to get part of and he's not getting it. What's interesting is Jesus actually gives a double warning. He's, depending on the translation, he says either take care, watch out, and then he says be on your guard. He's repeating this warning. Why? Because it's so easy for us to get fooled into this way of thinking that we believe that our lives consist of stuff, of things, of wealth, of accumulation. In fact, we get so suckered into this thinking that we begin to believe that our possessions and accumulating wealth will somehow protect us, that it brings security. By the way, just pause there. How many of you felt a little anxiety the last couple weeks as we watched the ridiculous drama in D.C.? A few of you? I would not want to be a money manager the last couple weeks because it had to be ridiculous as the stock markets have been jumping all over the place. Why? Because people are afraid and their security is in their finances. So Jesus tells this man, asking for his share of the inheritance, take care and be on your guard against covetousness because life doesn't consist in the abundance of wealth and things. Don't get suckered into believing life is defined by accumulating stuff, by being wealthy. Don't make it too important. And Jesus continues with the story to further explain. You'll notice with me in verse 16, another parable. And he told them a parable, and this isn't just to the man, this is now to everyone listening. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now, if you think here that Jesus is somehow judging wealthy people, you have grossly missed the point. Having wealth isn't the problem. The issue is believing that your life consists of it, or that you will somehow be safe of future uncertainty as a result of wealth. And more importantly, the problem is trusting in those things and not being rich towards God. This man apparently saw his future safety in that bigger barn, and he's called a fool because there's, by the way, nothing to suggest that God killed him because of greed. But the emphasis rather is that this wealth which he has hoarded to secure his future for many years, in fact, couldn't secure a thing. Certainly not another day of his life. And in the context of this earlier warning, Jesus is warning that security and accumulating wealth doesn't make life more worth living, and it can't make it any longer or safer. Only God can do that. So we read this parable wrongly if we think God somehow dislikes the rich or those with larger barns than ours. This is about wrongly seeing our security in wealth and accumulation. About thinking, I would suggest that it's wise to secure our mask before we help others. Let me read you a quote that I really don't like. In fact, I thought about not reading it this morning because I'm just going to be really upfront. There's a lot of tension in this quote, and you may disagree with it, and that's okay, but I want you to listen, okay? context-wise, this comes out of a book about following Jesus in a world dominated by fear. And the author's been talking about this ethic of safety that we've created, that we have an aversion towards any sort of risk, and we try to create a sense of false security in our life. So he says this. He says, this ethic of safety distorts our perceptions by tempting us to accumulate more and more wealth in order to stave off future misfortune. We fear losing our jobs. We fear that Social Security will not be there for us when we retire. We fear that our health care benefits will not be sufficient to cover expensive treatments or long-term care in a nursing home. Certainly no one's worried about health care right now. And so we come to believe that the more we have, the less we need to fear. We accumulate as an act of prudence, trying to secure ourselves against an uncertain future. This is a line I don't like. And if there were no God, this would be exactly the right thing to do. Now, is planning for the future bad? No. Is believing that our security is in accumulation bad and dangerous? Yes. I have to tell you, just disclaimer, my wife works for an investment firm. I know there's at least one CPA and one financial planner in the room right now. So I'm not suggesting that we cannot or should not invest or save. I'm not suggesting that. But I will say that I believe, by and large, we do so for the wrong reasons. We do it out of fear of an uncertain future, and we do it out of a desire selfishly for comfort, and we do it out of a distrust that God will provide for us. Again, it doesn't mean we can't save, but we do it, by and large, for the wrong reasons. Now, notice how Jesus continues to teach his disciples. If we go back to Luke 12, pick up in verse 22, and this gets a little pesky. It's Jesus, sorry. And he said to his disciples, this is right after telling this parable about the rich fool whose bigger barn didn't help him out much. He said to his parables, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of those. If you're not familiar, Solomon had a lot of money, had a lot of stuff. He goes on, he says, but if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, it's burned, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith, do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, he gives them a second option. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. There's a lot of messed up teaching around that line. Heard a lot of things about how God wants all of us to have a Cadillac or be extravagantly wealthy. This is just messed up. That's not at all scriptural, and you'll see that in a second. I think God isn't really that concerned with how much stuff we accumulate to show his blessing upon us. As Psalm 67 shows us, he wants to bless the world through us. He actually gives us things to steward, not just to hoard. So Jesus presents two possible sets of things to seek after. First, possessions of life, food, clothes, and the like. The second, the things of the kingdom. In fact, Jesus says that if we first seek the kingdom, God will provide the rest that we need. This is very similar, by the way, to what Jesus says in Matthew 6, what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, where he also states that we shouldn't store up treasure on earth where moth and rust and thief are going to come in and destroy those things. They're not going to last, but we should store instead treasure for heaven. There's this comparison, these two options. Stuff like loving our neighbor really well, loving God with our whole heart. Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And he goes on in Matthew 6, by the way, to make it very plain. It says, you cannot serve two masters. You're either going to serve money or you're going to serve God. Only one's going to have your heart and your allegiance. You can't serve both. But what I want us perhaps to see most clearly together this morning is a defining statement Jesus makes about fear and wealth here in Luke 12. I want you to notice just this one verse, verse 32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That sounds good enough, doesn't it? That sounds happy. What is Jesus talking about? What is the fear he's referring to? What is it he's saying to his followers not to fear? Let's look at the next couple verses with this. Again, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there it is again, your heart will be also." What is Jesus telling his followers not to be afraid of? One way you might put this is, don't be afraid to secure someone else's mask first and allow God to be the one to secure yours. Don't be afraid to go radically against the current of a world that believes security comes from accumulation. In fact, be so radical that you would sell your possessions and give to the needy. By the way, this isn't about excess and leftovers. This is about taking such a posture of generosity that we're forced to lean hard into God's provision daily because we're so freely giving. He's saying, don't be afraid of that. He has to say, don't be afraid of that, because that is scary. I'm sure I'm not the only one with that. When I consider the implications of what Jesus is saying in Luke 12 and actually saying to his followers, he's painting a picture of a world that does everything that we think of as wise, but they're doing it out of fear and they're hoarding for themselves. And he says, don't be afraid to not be anything like that. Instead, those possessions you've accumulated, those barns, sell them. Give them to those people who have need. Is that scary? Yes. Yes, it is. Jesus has placed providing for oneself in contrast with giving generously in such a way that we must trust in God's continued provision for us. Begins with a question about the fair distribution of an inheritance. Jesus has taught strongly that we need to be incredibly careful not to be confused thinking that our lives consist of what we accumulate, or that our security comes only from what we accumulate. But in fact, Jesus says that we should take the opposite stance, that we freely give what we're accumulating, believing that as we do so for the kingdom, that God will continue to provide for us. When Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom," I believe he realizes that he's asking us to live a set of values that are scary in our intention with just about everything we know in the world. Don't be afraid to give stuff away to the extent that you have to rely on God's provision. It's interesting, when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, he taught them, give us this day our daily bread. We should note that Jesus did not ever teach his followers to pray really for tomorrow, the next day, or the next month's bills. Rather, Jesus is calling us to be content and secure in what God has provided today. It's just a few verses after that that Jesus in Matthew teaches about not storing up goods on this earth. Jesus makes it clear that following him will result in the insecurity of giving up some of our stored treasures, releasing them here and now as we encounter great needs, becoming the means by which God, in fact, provides that daily bread for others. As As one author states, excessive fearfulness makes us incapable of welcoming such vulnerability, and thereby also incapable of welcoming the daily gift of God's provision. You see, there's tension in giving away what we hope could secure our future. This is why, precisely why Jesus says, fear not. Some translations say, don't be afraid. For it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's going to be faithful. So as I read these passages, I have to ask myself, am I putting my mask on first? Am I allowing fear to cause me to protect myself? And then with whatever's left over, I'll be generous with that. Generous. I don't think that looks too different from crossing the other side of the road from a man who's laying half dead. Rather than live what's supposed to be our normal according to Jesus, which is the example of the Good Samaritan. And again, at the root of the problem is this broken fear that we have. That rather than fearing God only, we fear everything else that might happen to us. By the way, how would the gospel sing in our lives if we would become radically generous people? I think about even the issues in our city. I love our city. I love Springfield too, but I live in Eugene. It's my city. When I think of some of even the political issues, the whole sleeps thing and the homelessness issues we have, what would it look like if the church would take a radical stance? And I'm not talking about enabling bad behavior or anything, but get in and actually get dirty and give our wealth to provide for those who need it. Wouldn't the gospel sing in our city? I feel this greatly. I'll just be candid with you. Jen and I are at this place for the first time in our married life that we're positioned to finally, after years, save significantly for retirement. We've been walking in this tension of how are we to respond to what Jesus teaches? What's being faithful and prudent and planning, and what's hoarding? And what's being radically generous and what's not? For us, it kind of boils down to how much we save for our future versus how much we give. It's kind of that black and white. It's an uncomfortable choice. I know for some of you, the choice to live generously is even more uncomfortable because it may be you don't buy groceries or you don't buy gas. I get that. The last 10 years of our marriage, we spent most of it at or under the poverty line, but God's made it work in miraculous ways. This week, we came to the realization that we have two people in our lives who need homes. One of them's in Haiti and one of them's here locally. We have single mom friends who can't pay their bills even though they're working. One's trying to go to school and raise their kids and work all at the same time. And I read Jesus' teaching about generosity, about loving my neighbor, about storing treasure in the right place, and I find tension. Perhaps I won't have the retirement I'm supposed to have if I give. Do you feel that? Hope I'm not the only one. Is that scary to be generous? Absolutely. Does that force me into a posture of faith? Yes. Is that a good thing? Absolutely. I could tell you story after story about the miraculous ways God's provided for my family the last 10 years. We spent 9 years with, I think, never a month in a 9-year stretch of having things work out on paper. And yet on the tail end of that, we have no debt. We own a house. We have cars. We have other luxuries. God has provided. God's providing now. So why wouldn't I believe that he's going to do that in the future? If I'm faithful with what he's called me to do. Now, this isn't about being reckless. This is about not being afraid. It's about being willing to be generous. It's about being diligent and trustworthy, radically generous. But there's tension there, isn't there? By the way, I don't want you to think I've arrived because I haven't. And those of you who know my wife, Jen, and I know that she's far more faithful in this area than I am. And sometimes it's taken me dragging and screaming along the last 10 years to learn to be more generous. But I'm going to share some questions with you that have been helpful for me in the past couple weeks. I'd encourage you to write these down. First question, what does it look like for me to move towards radical generosity today? Not in the hypothetical, not, well, I could probably do this, or I could think this way in the future. What are some concrete actions I could take? For us, this boils down to getting the spreadsheet out of the budget and changing numbers and where they go. What does it look like for me to move towards radical generosity today? Again, this goes back to, and Paul uses the same terminology when he speaks to the church in Philippians, essentially thanking them for a gift. Towards the end of the letter, he takes on the role of almost an eternal investment advisor when he says, I'm not just thankful because you're giving this to me, but I'm thankful because it's credited to your account. I think there's a sense that we are storing up treasure for heaven. Jesus talks about that when we're giving generously to things of the kingdom. So what does it look like for me to radically move in that way? Second question, what does it look like, again, not hypothetically, how do I act? What does it look like for me to go against the grain and fear not, but rather give courageously to others in need? It's a hard question, isn't it? This is what Jesus is speaking of to his disciples in Luke 12. Here's the one that I don't like. Am I hoarding for the future? Am I hoarding for the future? Reading from an author speaking of, and maybe you're aware of this or not, but there's kind of that gold standard these days of you should have at least $1 million when you retire, saved up, so you can live comfortably. By the way, there's reasons people put those numbers out there, but there's a problem there with, am I supposed to live comfortably? Does that suggest that if I have anything less than that number, I'm going to be uncomfortable? See, there's fear creeping in now. How do I know I'm going to be there? That's still 25 years off, at least, for me. If I'm lucky and I retire somewhere near 65. Am I just hoarding? Where's faith come into this? Where am I trusting? Am I listening to the Holy Spirit about how to spend my finances, about what to save, what to do with it? There's tension here, isn't there? What does faith and wisdom tell me? One more. Is my heart too attached to my stuff? Or is my heart too attached to the hope of stuff? So you don't have to have stuff for your heart to get attached to stuff. I will admit to you that I go online and look at property around Glacier National Park and dream. Jen puts up with it a lot. And it's really easy for my heart to get attached to the idea of someday getting to live next to the place that I love so much. My heart shouldn't be attached to that. I can be open with the Lord and say, hey, I'd love for you to bless this way, but am I going to like start living in such a way that I fear I'm going to miss out on that and start hoarding so that I can make that a reality? How's my heart attached to my stuff or the hope of stuff? And here's another question that I'll just throw in here. When we think about generosity, who in my life right now is experiencing great need? Who in my life right now is experiencing great need? And am I asking God before I spend, before I invest, before I work out the spreadsheet, if you do that, hopefully you budget. Am I asking God what to do with the money he's entrusted me with? These are really light questions, aren't they? I think we're supposed to sit in this tension. That's where faith resides. There aren't black and white easy answers to all of this. That's why we rely on the Holy Spirit. That's why we seek to be obedient. That's why we live the risk of giving generously. I'm going to have the worship team come, and as they do, I want to consider you, this, challenge you this morning to consider giving in a new way this week. We're not going to like take another offering or anything like that. In fact, I'm speaking more about your neighbors and the people in your lives and getting personally involved in being generous. I want to challenge you to consider what it looks like practically, concrete action for you to give in a new way this week. Perhaps responding to Jesus' call to not be afraid and give radically is challenging to you as it is to me. But Jesus makes it clear that the normal we're supposed to be living is to not be the people who go on the other side of the road in fear, but people who are willing to take risk, to generously care for those, our neighbors, who have need, and to love them as Jesus has loved us. And I would commend to you that as we do that, that's when the gospel has power. That's when we see ourselves proclaiming Christ all the time. Because it gives us a platform to do it. Because we're actually living the lives he's called us to for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I just pray for myself, Father, for our congregation, that you would protect us from any sense of just dumb guilt. Father, that you would even more so protect us from fear of the future, of uncertainty, fear of losing what we have or not gaining what we want. Father, I pray that you would protect us and free us from that. And with that, give us wisdom to listen to your Spirit about where to take risk, how to be obedient and selflessly giving generously. We recognize this morning that for us to be at all successful in that, we desperately need your Spirit to be at work. We trust you to do that. Give us courage. We pray in Jesus' name.